Please remain standing and turn to John chapter 20. It's a little different than in your bulletins, John 20. I'm going to read a few verses here, and then I'll have you sit down, and then we will read some more from John chapter 11. John chapter 20. This is the word of your Lord. Hear it with faith. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. You may be seated. Well, let's turn over to John chapter 11 now. And we hear a story in which Jesus is opening up to us and to the people around him the meaning of this resurrection as what it means that for us that he rose from the dead. In John chapter 11, I'm going to read almost the whole chapter, 1 through 53. We hear how Jesus raises a man named Lazarus from the dead and what he wants us to think about it. About him, about ourselves. And so, with that little bit of orientation, let's give our attention to God's word in John 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not with him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it and rose quickly and went to, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with the linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and saying, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He said this not of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. This is an amazing story in which we have this account of a resurrection from the dead, and one that you might recognize even as you read or as I read John chapter 20 with you, the details about the tomb and the stone, the details about the witnesses that are there, the linens, the face cloth. In this we see that Jesus was buried in the same way that other people were. At least this way, this man was. And it's more than just the linen cloths that we are to connect with these two things. It is about resurrection. It is about Jesus. It is something that he wants us to understand, that we might recognize in the power that he has in raising people from the dead, in his own resurrection, the power of life. Andrew Lincoln wrote about chapter 11, If it can be said that the fourth gospel is the gospel of life, then this episode is the fourth gospel in miniature. In other words, all of the Gospel of John is right here in this chapter, the resurrection included. And the promise of life is very much what we need in this world. Like Lazarus, we all face illnesses that threaten to and do, in fact, take our lives. And like Mary and Martha, we must also suffer alongside people that we love, often being unable to do anything other than watch and feel their suffering. Matthew Henry somberly observes this. The more friends we have, the more frequently we are thus afflicted by sympathy. And the dearer they are, the more grievous it is. The multiplying of our comforts is but the multiplying of our cares and crosses. You know this, don't you? To get close to someone means you will likely be hurt by them. It's a hard thing. But in the midst of all of the sadnesses of our lives, God himself is watching and with us and sympathetic. And we see that here, and you need to hear that here. As we see Jesus, the very Son of God, he is not aloof over the death of this man. He feels these things deeply. He feels the pain of losing Lazarus. He knows the pain of suffering and loss. The Bible says twice that he is deeply moved by this. We read that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews weeping, he was moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Perhaps you've experienced this. There is a great sadness that you know and you hear about. But then when you get among the people that are experiencing that, when you get alongside them and you see the tears in their eyes, the redness in their face, when you see the way that their houses and their friends are, it moves you. Jesus knew this family. He loved this family and was himself deeply moved. The word John uses to describe the tears of Mary is one that emphasizes the sound of crying, the sound produced by the sobs. Wailing or sobbing might be appropriate translations. According to Matthew's testimony, it was how Peter cried when he remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." It's the same kind of crying that the way the ESV translates it is it says he wept bitterly. That's the kind of crying that Mary is doing here. That same word is used at Jesus' birth when Herod goes out and murders all of those baby boys, hoping to eradicate Jesus among them. The Bible says, quoting the Old Testament, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping is the word there. Weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is Mary's weeping, and Jesus responds to that. He doesn't stand there aloof and say, well, all things are good in God, or some other platitude. The Bible tells us, weep with those who weep. God commands us as we live our lives to live them together, and Jesus does no less. No, he himself sheds many tears. Jesus wept, the word of God says. He knows the darkness. He knows the depth. He sympathizes with our pain. Indeed, as we see in the coming chapters, he experiences it himself. But unlike us, Jesus is actually capable of changing dark situations. We oftentimes sit by feeling frustrated, wishing there was something we could do, anything we could do to help. Jesus actually can help and does help. He can take any situation, even the darkest situations, and turn them for the better, as he does here. Lazarus, come out, he says to a man who has been dead for 4 days, lying in a tomb, wrapped in the burial linens. Lazarus, come out. He says in a loud voice, so that many can hear his words. And sure enough, Lazarus comes out of the tomb, back from the dead. What are we to make of this miracle? Well, we know that it's a true miracle because it was done publicly before many. Even the enemies were concerned, if he keeps doing things like this, we're going to be up a creek without a paddle. Lazarus wasn't just really sick who then got better. Lazarus died. He was wrapped in burial clothes. He was put in a tomb. He'd been there for 4 days. And he'd been dead so long that Martha was worried that his body would be embarrassingly smelly by the time Jesus arrived. And this is, of course, true. Sometimes when we think of death, because we don't have much experience with death, we imagine Lazarus perhaps lying there calmly, and Jesus calls him and he, you know, rubs his eyes and he wakes up and there he is, awake. Now Jesus does compare it to being awakened from sleep because of the power which he has. He's saying, this is as if I were simply waking someone from sleep. He is dead, he tells them. Yes, he is dead. Don't be confused about that point. Being dead, though, is not just being asleep. Within minutes of death, the body begins a process called autolysis, or self-digestion. When the immune system stops working, microbes are free to roam our internal organs. It's like a sheriff who leaves the town, throws the keys to the prisoners. And these little guys don't waste any time devouring whatever they can find, starting in the intestines and in the organs, moving on to the soft tissues. They work from the inside out, and it doesn't take long for all of these trillions of bacteria to begin breaking down the body into more than 400 volatile organic compounds, many of which are gases. By about the second or third day after a body dies, the decomposition of the body reaches a stage that people call bloat. It's called that because these foul-smelling gases can bloat the body sometimes to twice its size. To get even a little grosser, there is a red-brown liquid called purge fluid that can sometimes be excreted from the mouth and the nose when the body can no longer contain these gases. And it smells really bad. Except to the flies, who very quickly come and lay hundreds and thousands of eggs all over the body. This happens within just a few days. Scientists who study this process are continuing to grow in their understanding of how it works, exactly how the what compounds there are, when they're produced, how and why. But the process of decomposition has never changed. It's very predictable, which is why we have forensic specialists and people that can identify the time of death. People die all the time and have been for a long time. And so we know its basic stages. We know its timing. These things are unforgettable. And so Martha's not making a big scene about nothing when she says, Lord, you know about the smell. She is a worrier, no doubt, but she's also a practical woman. She knows full well what they are going to find inside this tomb, what they are going to see, what they are going to smell. Lazarus is not lying there calmly and beautifully when Jesus calls him out of the tomb. Jesus didn't just raise Lazarus from the dead. He raised Lazarus' bloated, foul-smelling, maggot-filled body out from the dead. This is where he would be at day four, something the scriptures make a particular point about. Well, how is that possible? The answer is very simple. God, who made the human body and all of creation, set in it certain rules and orders, but he reigns supreme over them and can change them as he sees fit. He's God. He can do what he wants. A man makes a watch. He might design its hands to sweep in a particular way across the face. That it may do that that way the whole time, but when the clockmaker decides that he wants to reverse the hands in the other direction, he can do so. Why? Because it's within his power. It's his capability. He's not a watch. He's a watchmaker. The watch might say, well, I don't believe there's a watchmaker. I believe that mechanical engineering determines the way my hands sweep, not God. But this, of course, doesn't change anything. To say that it operates based on the laws of nature is to say nothing about who made those laws or who controls them. It's like there's it's like denying there's a king by pointing to the constitution that he's written. It also doesn't change anything because what is what is. The clock may believe it sprung from a flower or fell from a cloud or appeared randomly out of nothing. The watch can believe whatever it likes, but it doesn't change the fact that it's been carefully designed and put together by a man. It's like this with God, except our dependence on God is even more than the watch's dependence on the watchmaker. A watch can function somewhat independently without the watchmaker once it's been made. Not so for us. Our birthdays, our death days, every day of our life is wrapped up in his will. We are and always and in every way dependent, completely and entirely dependent on the one who made us. And that's why Jesus doesn't say to Martha, I have the power of the resurrection, though that's true. He says to her, I am the resurrection. That's how closely life is connected to Jesus. Notice that when Jesus first tells Martha, your brother will rise again, she takes him to mean something true. Notice that. And she's right. There is a future resurrection coming. He says, your brother will raise from the dead. And she says, yes, I know, he will raise on the last day. Right? We all know this. But, well, so there is this future resurrection. But it will be much greater than the, and it will be much greater than the one Lazarus experiences here. Lazarus would live and die again. But when the Lord Jesus returns, he promises, as I'll explain more in tonight's sermon, that all will rise from the dead. But this time to an eternal state. Some to eternal death and some to eternal life. That's what Martha's thinking about. Martha's thinking about that future resurrection. But note this. Note how little comfort she has in it. The resurrection of the future ought to bring us great hope. Hope for those who have put their faith in Jesus. The resurrection is the way in which the Lord perfects our bodies, glorifies our bodies, makes them so that they can never perish again. Jesus in our resurrection, in the final resurrection, removes every effect of death. He seals off its work forever from us. The resurrection from the dead will be an amazing triumph of God as he spreads his angels out all over the world, sweeping off to the four corners of the world to gather up the elect, separating the sheep from the goats. He will take the righteous up. He will cast the wicked down. Can you imagine what it will be like to be given a glorified body, to be risen up from the dead with angels visible to you all around you, gathering people from all over the world as the Lord Jesus in his kingly power descends on riding on the clouds. I don't know. I could sort of imagine it, but it'll certainly be like no day I have ever experienced. Nothing can compare you for this. This body and soul together being ushered by the mighty servants of the Lord into his presence, where with our new bodies we will see him face to face with our actual eyes. And as Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things passed away. Why did that not bring Martha hope? Why does she say, well, yeah, we all know there's going to be a resurrection? There are two simple reasons for this, I think, both which I would never want to chide her for because I struggle in the same way. The first is that Martha disconnected the Lord's doctrine from the Lord himself. She believed in the resurrection, and good for her. That is a good thing. But she was in a way believing in it in a way that it was disconnected from Jesus. Every spiritual blessing, God's word tells us, comes to us only and always in Christ. And this is what Jesus reminds us, her and us of when he says, I am the resurrection. When we disconnect our doctrine from the Lord who gives it, the wonderful truths of God become abstract, impersonal. They lose their comforting power. Our faith is in a way true, but also in a way misdirected and certainly weak. What does Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what he says. If you find yourselves believing in truths but not trusting in Jesus, something's wrong. And it might well explain a lack of hope. The second reason Martha struggles with her faith is that her brother has just died. She is feeling the loss of that, the trials of that, despair and grief. Jesus takes that seriously, and we ought to as well. We don't stand over Martha and her sister wagging our fingers at them for their weakness. We ought to respond as the Lord does. He cries with them. He feels their loss. He has an infinitely vast capacity for compassion. We should ask him for grace that we might grow in this way as well. He brings them hope, too, by telling them to cling to him by faith. We likewise do well with those who mourn. For our own souls, when we ourselves need comforting, we ought to speak to our souls and to comfort them with the grace of true sympathy and compassion and with this truth about Jesus. He is the resurrection. In life, there is life in him. He can make all things new. He can. And he does. Lazarus, come out. Well, I want to conclude with what will sound like a big question, but I think I can deal with it briefly. We'll give it a try. Here's the question. Why does Jesus wait? Why does he wait 2 days purposefully before coming to this family that he loves? If he has this power to save, if he has this resurrection power, if he is himself life and resurrection, why doesn't he go? Or why doesn't he heal at a distance? There are people here who say this in the story. He healed the blind man. Why couldn't he keep Lazarus from dying? This is not an unreasonable question. Or think about this. Why does he bring Lazarus back from the dead at all? Sure, it was an exquisite joy for Mary and Martha, but maybe a hard thing for Lazarus. To come back into a world of sin and suffering after finally leaving it? Lazarus would have to die again. How's that fair? What should the Lord do? Should he help Lazarus or Martha or Mary or his disciples who are wanting to understand and believe? Maybe we shouldn't be so quick to make all of God's decisions for him. Or to make it more personal, why does God allow you to suffer and wait when he has the power of the resurrection, when he is the resurrection and when he is life? Well, of course, in asking these questions, I can't help but notice I sound a little bit like impatient Martha and Mary. There's something about this that both believes and disbelieves Jesus at the same time, trusts and distrusts. Believing on the one hand that he's powerful enough to save and loving enough to do so, but on the other hand, not fully believing either. In some way, feeling that we have a right to decide and make his decisions for him, that he doesn't perhaps quite know what's best. There's a weakness of faith there that I want to be honest about, even in myself. But here's the good news. The good news is that God is gracious and can give us even the greatest things like resurrection life to even the weakest of faiths. Now, I'm not saying that lacking faith or doubting God is good. What I am saying is that God is good. And that's what we are doubting. We are not the watchmaker. He is. He knows what's best. And though he moves in mysterious ways, we ought to trust him. And what could be more mysterious than this? That he would come in the flesh into the world to die himself for sins that he did not commit. That's pretty mysterious. That's pretty unexpected and surprising, maybe even confusing. But it's love and it's grace and it's good nonetheless. He entered into suffering and death himself so that he could overcome death. Jesus himself waited and suffered and died in order that we could live again. To give these things freely to us. Jesus has a plan. He has a plan for Lazarus. He has a plan for us. And this is why he waits. He tells them he waits to that the glory of God might be revealed, so that the Son might be glorified, so that we all might stand back and go, that is the resurrection and the life. That is my Savior. I believe in him. So that our doubts and our wonders and our worries would be cast aside, and the arms of faith would wrap a big hug around Jesus' neck and hold fast, fast, fast to him. Jesus tells them why he waits, so that we would believe in him, and that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. It's for our good. It's always for our good that he waits. It's that simple. Jesus died and rose from the dead, victorious and living, so that all who trust in him would find this life in him as well. So I have to end, even as Jesus ends his question to her. He says simply to her, do you believe this? Do you believe this? As you stand in that crowd watching Lazarus come out of the tomb, or as you stand with Peter and John, the other disciple, as you stand with Mary and the other women and see Jesus risen from the dead, as you hear these words proclaimed to you, do you believe? Believe. There's life in his name. Resurrection life. Eternal life. Let's pray.